We're in Galatians chapter 4. And last week we talked about what it means to be born again. We talked about the covenant God made with Abraham and how the law given to Moses 430 years later did not break that covenant or that contract God made with Abraham and his descendants. Doesn't change things. So to say that someone needs to obey the law given to Moses by being circumcised to be saved is to annul or contradict the promises given to Abraham before circumcision even came into existence. The law was given for three reasons. It was given to show people that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. It was given so that it can show that the law could not give life. Only the Spirit of God can give life to somebody. No matter how much you obey the law, it'll never give you the Holy Spirit. It'll never make you born again. It'll never perform miracles. It'll never raise people from the dead. It will never do those things. The law isn't made to do those things. So it shows you you're a sinner. It shows you that it can't give you life, and only the Spirit can give you life, and you receive the Spirit by faith. And it's also the third reason the law was given, and it's oftentimes missed, is that it was given to keep under guard the people who heard the law, so that when the faith came, they would believe and obey. So when the Messiah came, they would realize it really was the Messiah, that Jesus really was the Savior, and they would trust in the Savior from there on out, live by faith. So the law is a tutor, and a tutor is someone who comes alongside of you when you're studying a certain subject, and specifically coming alongside just you and them, showing you how to go about it, showing you how to do these math problems, showing you what history is all about, showing you how to do these science equations. So the tutor would come alongside of you to show you these things so you can come to the goal of getting the answer right. So the law was a tutor to bring us along and point us to Christ, to faith in Christ. And it's those who are sons of God through faith that are sons of Abraham, not those. You know, Abraham had a lineage, descent, or he had biological children, but not all of his biological children were actually his spiritual children. They weren't following the same God he was following. And there's lots of times you'll have Christian parents these days, they'll have children, and those children won't end up becoming Christians. They'll follow their own sin. They'll act the way they want to live instead of following Christ. That's kind of what happened with Abraham. The Jews, God's chosen people, did not follow Abraham's spiritual footsteps. They lived the way they want to live. They followed after idols, false gods. And therefore, they should show that they really weren't children of Abraham. Then Gentiles heard the gospel, they got saved, they got born again, and proved, even though they weren't Abraham's biological children, they didn't come from his lineage, that they were now Abraham's spiritual children. They were children by faith. And today we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4. We're going to read through verse 15, and then we'll go over it as usual. Now that I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather you are known by God, how is it that you turn again, to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. All right, so he starts out talking about the heir. Now, who knows what an heir is? H-E-I-R. Anybody? Someone who inherits something. Now, what does that mean when you inherit something from somebody? Anybody know? kind of like this. In the Jewish society, you know, there's mother and father and then the children. And the firstborn son, he was to be heir of most of the property of the father. Okay? He would get the biggest portion. So if a father had 5 acres of land, he'd probably get around 3 acres of that land. He was automatically the heir, the one who would inherit that part of the property. That's the way it worked in their society, their culture. Now, in our society, our culture in America, the parents will make out a will. So if something happens to the parents, like if something happened to me and Angel is okay, she would inherit everything I own. She would now own it. If something happened to me and Angela, we either leave it to our children or to someone else we decide to leave it to. Okay, that's the way it works. So when you heir, so long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave. Now, when you're someone's a child, that's someone's Malachi's age. If me and Malachi were Jews, and he was going to inherit most of my property because he's my firstborn son, if he's still a child, he is the legal heir of that property, that 3 acres I was talking about. But he doesn't understand how to use it yet. He doesn't understand how to manage it yet or to be a good steward over this property yet. So he's a legal heir, but he really isn't to that point yet. And until he gets to the point, he's no different than a slave. And a slave really owns nothing in Jewish culture. He owns nothing. He's just a servant of the household. He works for the master. And so though Malachi, if we were in a Jewish culture, would be the master of all the property that I'm going to give to him legally, He's really no different than a servant at this point, because he can't manage it, he can't deal with it, he has no use for it because he doesn't know what to do. So it's saying here that people who are just under the law, they haven't become born again yet. They're just children. That's all they are. They're just children. They haven't come to the faith of a son yet. They haven't come to the age of being a son yet of God. So until you come to that point, you're under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So the time appointed by the Father is talking about when Jesus Christ came into the world. Before Christ came into the world, the Jews were under the law. The Gentiles were under the moral law, but the Jews were under all of the law of Israel. The law of sacrifices, the law of not eating certain things we talked about last week. They couldn't eat pork, couldn't eat shellfish. The law of ceremonial law, of celebrating the Sabbath and certain festivals. They were under these things for the purpose of growing them up. So when Christ came, they would see him and say, yes, this is the whole purpose of the law. And when a child is growing up, the whole purpose of a child growing up is so they can become an adult. That's the whole purpose of a child growing up, so they can become an adult. But in the spiritual sense, the whole purpose of teaching a child the law of God is so they grow up and put their faith in Christ when they get to that age. They come to that point in time. But until then, they're just like anybody else. They're under the law, they're maybe even obeying the law, but the law does not give life. The law does not save. Obeying the law does not save. Just like being a child does not make Malachi able to till the land, to take care of the land that he's going to inherit from me when he comes to that point of understanding. Now in the Jewish culture, they have this thing called the Bar Mitzvah. Have you guys ever heard of that before? Bar Mitzvah is a ceremony that would happen on the Saturday after the son's 12th birthday. How old are you going to be, Daniel?
10.
You're going to be 10. So if you were Jewish, 2 years from now, the Saturday after your 12th birthday, they'd have a big celebration, a big festival, showing that now you're an adult. Now you've become a man. Now the inheritance that is yours, rightfully yours, now you're to start working it. Now you're to be a man and start living as if you already owned it. Okay? If Malachi, when he turned 12, if he were Jewish, Saturday after his 12th birthday, that 3 acres of land I was talking about, he would start working it. He would start living. He would start start showing him how to actually do something with it. So when it came time for me to die, he'd be able to take care of it himself. Okay? So the whole point of being a child of the Jewish people, and by having the law, the whole purpose of having the law, not because the law gives you life, not because the law saves you, or obeying the law saves you, simply to show you that when the time comes, you need to trust in Christ. What we talked about last week? The whole purpose of you as children reading the Bible, learning the Bible, is not to get salvation through obeying the Bible. It's to show you need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith and be born again. That's the whole point. Right now, before you become a Christian, of you reading the Bible. Now, after you become a Christian, of course, you're to obey it out of love for God. Out of love for it. If you love Christ, if you love God, you will obey Him. Okay, so when the fullness of time had come, according to verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Christ came into the world. He was born of a woman. He came in the same flesh that you and me have. He lived in this world, born under the law, but He perfectly obeyed the law. Every part of it, including the Jewish part of it, He obeyed every single part of it. And it was the perfect time for Christ to come into the world. You know, the whole culture at that point in time was perfect. You know, before that came, have you guys heard of Alexander the Great? Learned about him in history class yet? Now, what did Alexander the Great do when he came across the world? He conquered most of the known world. And he made them all speak and write the same language. What language is that? You remember? It's Greek. So when he conquered the Roman world and went across even into India, he started making everybody learn Greek and write Greek. And what that did was, when Christ came into the world, it made it easier to evangelize. It made it easier to preach the gospel. If I go to India right now, I'm not going to be able to evangelize very good because I can't speak the Indian language. If I go to Africa, I can't speak the tribal language. If I go to even Spain, I can't speak Spanish. But people can understand me, and I can evangelize people who understand English. But that Christ said God had made this such a way where most of the world spoke Greek and understood Greek, so when Christ came into the world, His disciples came, they can go evangelize and people can understand very easily. So Christ came at the right time. God knew what He was doing. It was a perfect time for Christ to come. God could have made Christ come earlier. He could have made Him come later if He wanted to. He could have made Him come in right now, today, if He wanted to. But He chose 2,000 years ago for Him to come. It was a perfect time, according to God. Okay, so perfect time to come, born of a woman, born of a virgin. This woman had never known a man, but she was pregnant. And according to science, that's impossible. It's impossible. If you don't have a husband and wife, to have a child. Yet she had no husband, and now she's going to have a child. So again, wasn't all science that we know? What scientists would say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible for a woman to have a child unless she has a husband and it gets her pregnant. It's impossible. But guess what? God does the impossible. Because who created human beings? God did. So can God do whatever He wants? He sure can. So God doesn't need scientists to tell Him how it's done. God is the one who made science. He's the one who made knowledge. So scientists are depending upon God existing to even know what science is. So He came to redeem those who were under the law. They might receive the adoption of sons. So He wants to redeem these children of the law, these servants of the law, that they can become rightful sons, rightful heirs. It'd be like Malachi becoming an adult right now. That's what God does with people who put their faith in Him. They become sons, inheriting what God wants to give them. And you know what our inheritance really is? Our inheritance is God Himself. Our inheritance is not a piece of land. Our inheritance is not even really heaven. Our inheritance is God Himself. If you study the Old Testament, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Y'all know that. When the Israelites came to the land of Canaan, God gave each tribe a certain amount of land. Now, which tribe got no land at all? And remember? The Levites. They were the priests. God said, if you have no land as your inheritance, I will be your inheritance, God said to them. And the Bible calls Christians a royal priesthood. And I'll tell you this, the greatest inheritance you can have as believers in Christ is God Himself. It's the greatest inheritance you can have. And that's what our inheritance is. But we're jumping ahead a little bit. Let's look at verse 6. That, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, people come to me who are professing to be Christians, how do I know if I'm a Christian or not? Well, I can't tell them whether they are a Christian or not. I can tell them whether, if they're not a Christian by the way they're living their life. But if they're living their life, they're living holy. Does that mean they're automatically a Christian because they're living holy? No. You know who can tell you if you're a Christian or not? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will cry out in your hearts, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit testifies within us that we're children of God. If someone doesn't have the Spirit of God, are they a child of God? No. That's what being born again is all about. Remember, so the Spirit of God will cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father. So once it cries out in your hearts, Abba, Father, you know you're a Christian because with the Spirit living inside of you, you're no longer a slave or a child. Now you're grown up, you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you inherit God. That is your portion. That is who you get in return for trusting in Christ, putting your faith in Him, and becoming born again. But it says in verse 8, But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. There's lots of religions in this world. I can name quite a bit off the top of my head. Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Judaism. And so there's a few that off the top of my head that I can name. And it says right here, I'll get to 1 Corinthians in a second here. It says again, But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things by nature are not gods. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 says this. What am I saying? That an idol is anything. But what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So these other gods, could it be possible for Christianity to be right and for Buddhism to be right at the same time? Impossible. They contradict each other. Okay? It's like saying 2 plus 2 can equal 4 and 5 at the same time. Not possible. Okay? So, what Paul is saying here is that the things that you served before, these Gentiles who were not Jewish, they knew nothing about Jehovah God, Yahweh God, the God of Jesus. They knew nothing about that God. Before they knew anything about that God, they served these other gods. And we'll just call it little g gods. Because they're not really gods. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, what are those gods? They're demons. They're idols that they're worshiping. I mean, idols is maybe a statue. Someone can say, well, this pen is my idol. This pen is my god. So they'll say. And in Hinduism, which is really, really popular in India, they worship things like cows and rats. Okay, in fact, one of the big problems in India is people don't have enough food to feed each other. And this guy who used to be in India is now a Christian. His name is K.P. Yohannan. He went to India. Of course, he was born there. But he wrote down this book that if they would just stop worshiping these two gods, the cows and the rats, they'd have plenty of food to go around. And they start killing the cows and eating the meat from them, hamburgers, you know, steak, that kind of stuff, roast. They'd have plenty of meat to eat. And the rats, what they do is the rats come into the house of these Indians who are worshiping him, he's worshiping these rats as Hindu gods. They come in and eat the food they do have in there. So you have rats eating the food you do have that isn't meat, and then you have these meat out in the field eating the grass as God made for you to eat these cows, and they're eating that as well. So they would just reject just these two gods they had. They would stop starving. So, but these gods are not gods. All these other little g gods and these other religions are not truly gods at all. They're just demons these people are worshiping. Sometimes in ignorance they're worshiping these demons. But the fact of the matter is there's only one God. The God of Jesus. Jehovah. Yahweh, as the Jews call him. He's the only God. And Jesus is God the Son. But God the Father, Jehovah Yahweh, is the only God there is. And when they serve these other things, which are by nature not gods. So, but now it says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, big G God, Yahweh, Jehovah, or rather known by God, it's really important, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? I'm going to address this first part here. I talked about this last week. I can go to a supermarket and say, well, you know, someone could be talking about these movie stars in front of me. Should I assume they actually know those movie stars? Or what if, like, I talk about the White House? If I went to the White House and said, well, I know President Bush. let me in. Are they going to let me in? But if President comes out and says, well, I know him, then will they let me in? Yeah, see, what it comes down to is people can know a lot about God. But the question is, does God know them? Intimately. In fellowship. You know, if I told you all here that I love my wife every day, but I never spent time with her, I never talked to her, and I really never saw her, would you really believe me that I loved her? Would you think that I actually knew her? No, I wouldn't know her. I mean, I can go to Malachi and say, Malachi, tell me some facts about your mommy. He can tell me some facts about his mommy because he hangs around her all day. And I just tell you about all these facts I know about my wife. Would you assume that I knew her? Yeah, I have to actually know her, have a relationship with her. And if I know her, guess what? She's going to know me. We have a relationship there. So it goes both ways. So how is it that, again, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now look at back chapter 3 and verse 2 of chapter 3. For this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So they know by experience. They received the Spirit of God through faith. They saw miracles happen by faith. They were saved by faith. But now they're turning back to the things that did nothing for them. Turning back to these ceremonial things that did nothing but show them their need for the one true God. So they should stick to faith and living by faith and following Christ instead of turning back to these things which have no power to do anything for them and thinking these things will save them. And just remember, if you turn back to Exodus 15, verse 1, the whole issue we're dealing with here is these Jews are coming behind Paul telling the Gentiles that they must be circumcised. There you say, Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what we're dealing with here. But this circumcision does not save anyone. It does not give the Spirit to anyone. It does not work miracles to anybody, for anybody. It does not do those things. And they're turning against these things, have no power, have done nothing for them. And it makes no sense to do that. It says in verse 10 that you observe days and months and years. And I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, the days, they probably are starting to observe the Jewish Sabbath. A lot of times, even these days, you have Jews that come around to convert to Christianity and say, well, you have to go to church on Saturday. You have to have church on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. God never changed it. If you're not doing that, you're disobeying God. Not true. We see in the New Testament is the saints are meeting on Sundays. Because the Sunday, the day we're meeting on right now, the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, this is actually the first day of the week, this is the day that Christ rose from the grave. We're celebrating his resurrection. So we meet on Sundays. The Jews also celebrated months, like they celebrated new moons. They celebrated festivals like the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated these things. And now these Gentiles are turning to these things which have no power. They never gave the Jews any miracles. They never gave the Jews any salvation. Never gave the Jews any faith or the Spirit of God. They simply were there to lead them to God when Christ came into the world so they can have these things. Salvation, the Spirit of God, and faith that moves mountains. He says, I'm afraid for you. Let's say I've labored for you in vain. Now he's afraid from them. He's afraid and they're turning back to these weak and beggarly things and they're going to depart from the faith altogether. Which shows once again that someone can lose their salvation once they become a Christian. Once they're truly a Christian, they can walk away from God, live the way they want to live, and they will depart from the faith. And that's why he's afraid for them. If that couldn't possibly happen, if no matter what you do as a Christian, you're still saved, there's no reason for Paul to be afraid. You're going to heaven no matter what. But the fact of the matter is he knew that they could depart from the faith. He knew they could fall away from salvation. And he says in verse 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. So here we have Paul, a Jew. In fact, Paul called himself a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Pharisee at one point in time. This is an interesting fact. Listen to this. Now, back in those days, they had the Old Testament on scrolls. They didn't have it in book form like this. They had it on scrolls. You have to unroll it and you read it. When it was rolled up, they said to the Pharisees, you can take a nail and stick it through the scroll, and he could tell you every single word you pierced through that nail. That's how well they knew our Old Testament. That's how well they knew the Word of God. And Paul's saying, as a Jew, he became like the Gentiles. He put aside the Jewish laws. He put aside all these Jewish ceremonies, all these Jewish Sabbaths and days. He put aside those things to become like the Gentiles, that he might reach the Gentiles. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, I became all things, all men, that by all possible means I may save some. So when you go into a culture, if I were to go into a culture that was like a tribal culture, I wouldn't build a big house and bricks. I'd probably live in a straw hut like they were living in. I'd become like them, that I might reach them, that they might relate to me. If I go to a college, university, with lots of intellectuals there, I'd probably try to study on some of the things they study on, so I can reach them more effectively. So he became like them. And he's saying, listen, I was a Jew, but I became like the Gentiles. And now, why are you, as a Gentile, becoming like a Jew? So, he's saying, he's urging them to become like him, because he became like them. In verse 13 it says, and we'll read through verse 15 here, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So Paul had some kind of physical illness, and that's what brought him to preaching the gospel to them. It's possible maybe he was injured and sought out medical help in this area of Galatia, and that's what actually put him down there for a while so he can preach the gospel to the people in this area. Yeah, otherwise, he might have not ever gone there if he didn't get this physical ailment. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you do not despise or reject, but you receive me as an angel, and an angel just means messenger, as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you had plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And I think in verse 15, what we see here is a glimpse of what maybe his illness was. Now, if they're going to pluck out their eyes and give it to him to help him, what was probably his problem? It probably was his eyes, some kind of problem with his eyes. I don't think he was blind. He probably would have known that. But right, some problem with his eyes. Maybe a crustacean would get over his eyes. It probably wasn't too pretty. It probably was kind of ugly. That's why it says, do not reject me or despise me because of my trial in the flesh in verse 14. So he probably had some problem with his eyes. And it probably wasn't a very pretty problem. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And after Paul just talked about this vision he had of paradise in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12, says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. And when I am weak, then I am strong. This thorn in the flesh, it's probably talking about the same exact thing here. Paul saw all kinds of miraculous things. People get healed. Parts of people get raised from the dead. He had a vision of heaven, according here, a vision of paradise. And that kind of stuff can make you prideful. It can give you a big head and think, well, I must be some special kind of person. God, I'm healing people. I'm seeing thousands of people saved. Now I see a vision of heaven. And he starts getting prideful. So God sent him something to keep him humble. That's probably through his eyes. So he's walking around having this physical ailment. He can probably still see through his eyes. But he has a physical ailment that makes him look very pretty on the outside. But yeah, he's a powerful man. And the Bible says that in verse 8, that he says, concerning these things, I plead the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now here we have Paul healing people all over the place. Healing people, healing people. But he can't heal himself. Well, I mean, that tells you that the power does not rest in Paul to heal people. Paul has no power himself to heal people. God gives Paul the power to heal people when he wants people healed. And so when people have the power to heal, if I had the power to heal, let's say everyone here was sick with a cold, and God said, well, you can only heal Daniel and Caitlin. Everyone else you can't heal. Well, guess what? That's all God's going to give me the power to heal. It's Daniel and Caitlin. The rest of you, I'm sorry. Maybe God has a different plan for you. Maybe he wants you to suffer or learn something from it. But he wants to miraculously heal two different people. So God didn't give him the power to heal himself in this situation. And you know what he said? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So instead of Paul having a prideful, big head about all these things he was doing, or God was doing through him, now he becomes humble. Because if you don't have a very pretty appearance, guess what? It makes you feel real humble. There's one guy named Richard Wurmbrand who was tortured for 14 years for Christ in jails in communist Russia, just southwest of Russia. And when he came out, he wasn't very pretty looking. But he was a servant of God. He endured 14 years of torture for Jesus Christ. And he's a better man than most of us will ever be because of what he's endured for the name of Jesus. I'll probably never endure that. You'll probably never endure that. It's possible, but I doubt you ever will. And he's a better man than most Christians in the world because of what he's gone through for Christ, and his faith has stood the test of time and all of these things. And so he gets humble, and instead of trusting in himself, as people do sometimes, people start trusting in themselves, and God starts doing these things through them. Instead of trusting himself, he says, no, I have to trust in Christ. It humbles him. He says, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the best person God can use, if you really want to be usable to God, you humble yourself. You say, I can do nothing apart from Christ. You trust in him. You don't trust in your own abilities. Because some of you have abilities. You have skills. You know, whether it's in like chess or a sport, or maybe it's knitting, or maybe it's cooking or cleaning, whatever it may be, if you get really good at it, you may start giving a big head about it. But God says, no. You give me the credit. And that's why he said, I would rather boast in my infirmities, the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he boasts in his infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon him, and he boasts only in the name of Jesus. And these things that I've done, this vision I've seen, all these things, is only by the grace of God. Not because I'm some special person, or I'm better than this person, that person, or this person. Simply because God has chosen to reveal these things to me, has chosen to do these miraculous things through me. So for when I am weak, I am strong. You know, some people think that when someone's on their knees, they're a weak person. But hey, someone's the strongest when they're on their knees, crying out to God, praying to God, relying on him. You have a lot of people when you grow up tell you that, religion's just a crutch for weak people. But if you've ever been on crutches before, you have a problem. I've been on crutches several times in my life, probably for sprained ankles or for a broken leg. And I need those crutches to walk along. And we need God in this life. He's not just a crutch. He's a necessity in life. Otherwise, you're doing everything in your own strength. Okay, so the law is given to show you that you need to become a son of God or a daughter of God. And until then, you're just under the law. You're no different than a servant. You don't have an inheritance in God's portion. But God wants you to have an inheritance. And when you do finally get that inheritance, you really are born again. The Spirit of God will cry out from within you, Abba, Father. You'll know that you're saved. No one have to tell you. You'll just know it. You'll just know it. And it's not man's responsibility. It's not my responsibility to tell anyone here they're saved. It's not your responsibility to tell anyone else they're saved. That's God's responsibility to tell them they are saved. Now, you can tell someone they're not saved by the way they're living their life. But I can never tell someone they are saved because the Spirit of God has testified within them that they are saved. And once you become a Christian, there's no reason to turn back to these Jewish laws, because, you know, there's lots of Jews out there. They're called Messianic Jews. They trust in the Messiah. They trust in the Christ. They're born again. But they keep trying to return to these their Jewishness, this thing that has no power to save, no power to give the Spirit of God, no power to work miracles. But when it comes down to it, it all comes down to boasting in Christ, what he has done on the cross, and what he can do in your life.